Revelation 17, beginning in verse 15. We're going to look at verses 15 through 18 and finish the chapter. We're going to see that these cohorts, co-leaders, really, or under-leaders with the Antichrist called the Beast, are going to destroy the woman who rides the beast, the false religious system. And so I'm calling the study Beasties Boys. Oh, how can he say that? We've been following the rise to power of a global religious system that will dominate the world's governments for a time during the Great Tribulation. It's called Babylon because its roots go all the way back to the original religious rebellion at the Tower of Babel. It is described as a harlot because it seduces men away from the worship of the true God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The harlot is in for a surprise once the Antichrist comes into his full power. Her demise is the subject of these closing verses of chapter 17. And so beginning in verse 15, "Then he," the angel, "said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.' I won't tire of telling you that the signs and symbols in the Revelation are never to confuse you." This is a popular misconception that is promoted by those who hold to an amillennial theology, we would call it. They don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom or that the Bible should be taken literally. You might have friends, you might have been in a church before, but you might have friends that say, "Oh, Revelation, no one knows what that's all about. It's all filled with signs and symbols. I mean, how can you ever know what that's about?" And I like to remind you, until you don't want to hear it anymore, if you're sitting there thinking, "I've heard this before," well, praise the Lord, that's good. That, you know, signs and symbols are never to confuse you. They are to communicate. They are a universal language. We put things in the form of signs and symbols around the world, places like airports and whatnot, so that everybody can understand it, no matter who you are. When you see that little stick man walking between two lines, you have an idea that you're going to, that it is a stick man habitat, that stick men have been discovered here on this site, and so therefore it's an endangered species. No, you understand there's a crosswalk coming up. And because you recognize that it's a universal sign. And even if you didn't really know much about anything, you could figure it out. It's much better than a sign in English that says "Ped X-ing." I think of how many people foreigners would kill if that's all there was. "Ped X-ing," and stuff. I mean, what's a Ped X-ing? Right, pedestrian crossing. I still have a hard time when there's stuff written on the asphalt. I don't know if I should read from the top down or from, do you read from what's coming? No, seriously, it's like, it's confusing. Letters can be confusing. And so signs and symbols are to communicate in a universal language so the interpretation cannot be misunderstood. Now, I'm quick to point out, we don't know everything about the Revelation. There are still areas that are subject to, different interpretations. We're not claiming to have everything down 100%. But we are saying that it's not a closed or super difficult book. I mean, we might argue about exactly who the seven horns are or the ten heads or whatever, but we know that they are kings and kingdoms, and so the signs are there for your benefit. Water is just water in the Revelation unless you're told it represents something else. Here you are told that it represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Peoples is a general word to describe all different kinds of people all over the planet. Multitudes refers to any large gathering of people without reference to their ethnicity or gender. Nations commonly refers to all non-Jewish nations in the world, or what we would call Gentiles. And tongues is the unique language of a particular people group. We might loosely say that it is the national language of a particular group or nation. Now, these words put together are intended to describe all the people on the earth. The Babylonian harlot will bring together all the churches, all the religions, into one monstrous apostate system. It's hard to really speculate on what the world will be like in the aftermath of the rapture of the church. You know, obviously we believe that the Bible teaches that the church will be resurrected and raptured. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The living believers at that time will be raptured. And we talked about just the United States before, how that millions and millions of people will be removed from the earth. And many of them in top positions in the military, in the government, everywhere else. And think of that globally. There will be a pretty big vacuum, a pretty big void in terms of spirituality. And, you know, people speculate about blaming it on aliens or thanking aliens for getting all the Christians, you know, and there's that approach. I'm not sure what exactly the aftermath will be, except that it seems that this harlot, this religious system, will rush in and bring together all the religious people who are left, who were not raptured, they were not Christians, and say, hey, we're going to join together as one great religious system. Because, I mean, you can read today in any number of articles. I was reading two or three today where everybody says, well, we basically all believe the same thing anyway. You know, whether we're Buddhists or Hindu or Zoroastrians or, you know, whatever we are, you know, all paths lead to God. And once the Christians are all gone, I mean, really, there won't be any Christians on the planet for, a time, except the evangelists that the Lord raises up. The religions will band together into this monstrous system, and it will be dominant and prominent for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. In fact, it'll be, from one point of view, from an earthly standpoint, it'll be a lifesaver for people to have some. I mean, people will still need hope, even though it's a false hope, you know, to think that the world can still get better. Now, this Babylonian harlot will be an ecumenical religious movement. Walter Elwell, in a book called The Concise Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, defines ecumenism. It's a word that we hear all the time and use, but we don't always know what it means. He defines it as, quote, the organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity among Christians. On an international level, the World Council of Churches represents ecumenism when it states its purpose this way, and this is taken from their literature. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a community of churches on the way to visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and in common life in Christ. It seeks to advance towards this unity as Jesus prayed for his followers so that the world may believe. That sounds good, but you end up with a bunch of people in the World Council of Churches who are not Orthodox Christians by any stretch of the imagination. On a national level, there's a document that's been around since 1994 called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It's endorsed by some rather prominent representatives of evangelical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. And so that was a more, it's a little bit dated now, 1994, but it's a more recent effort towards what we would call an ecumenism, where, traditionally Protestants and Catholics, who have really severe differences doctrinally, have decided that, you know, those differences aren't really significant, and we're going to work together for unity. Just this year, on February 26th, Muslims and Catholics joined to promote peace. Let me read you excerpts from an article about that. Muslims and Catholics have much in common when it comes to beliefs about peace, decided participants in an interreligious meeting. Both faiths consider that peace should permeate all aspects of life. This was the conclusion from the Joint Committee for Dialogue of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue and the Cairo-based permanent committees of Al-Hazar for dialogue among the monotheistic religions. Wow, those are some titles. I love that. You've got the Pontifical Council and the monotheistic religions. The group had their annual meeting on Tuesday and Wednesday. This is back in February. The committees went on to affirm that religious leaders of both faiths have the duty to promote a culture of peace, each within his respective community, especially through teaching and preaching. And they contended that a culture of peace should permeate all aspects of life, religious formation, education, interpersonal relations, and the arts in their diverse forms. To this end, scholastic books should be revised in order not to contain material which may offend the religious sentiments of other believers, at times through the erroneous presentation of dogmas, morals, or history of other religions. That's interesting. In other words, you have to ignore the history of religions because it might be offensive to find out what the Muslims really did historically or what the Catholic Church really did historically. And when they talk about offending the religious sentiments of other believers, what they really mean is we don't like Christians because they say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they believe that there's an exclusive way of salvation. And this is a document between Catholics and Muslims that says that's probably not true. Now, the Catholics still believe that they're right, but they are going to bring everybody along with them. It's very interesting and inclusive. Ash Wednesday was just a few weeks ago. Ash Wednesday is the day in Lent begins. It occurs 40 days before Good Friday. The official name of Ash Wednesday is the Day of Ashes. The reason the day became known as Ash Wednesday is that it is 40 days before Good Friday, so it will always fall on a Wednesday. The Bible does not mention Ash Wednesday or Lent either, for that matter. The period of Lent is intended to be a time when sinful activities and habits are forsaken. Ash Wednesday is the commencement of the period of repentance. The Bible contains numerous Old Testament accounts of people using dust and ashes as symbols of repentance and mourning. And the tradition is that the symbol of the cross is made in ashes on a person's forehead as a symbol of that person's identification with Jesus Christ. More and more evangelical Christians are discovering Ash Wednesday and participating in Ash Wednesday services. Todd Johnson, professor of worship at Evangelical Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, says that such interest is common. Quote, "We have a whole generation of people who are familiar with using symbols. Kids have grown up using icons on their computers. Symbols mean more to them than words." That's dangerous. You know, when you're talking about the Word of God and Jesus, the living Word of God, and then you say, well, symbols are more important than words. And so that's a dangerous statement. The truth is, and you have the liberty to observe something like Ash Wednesday if you want to. But I'd say that since it is a fast, essentially it's a fast, you're fasting from something, right? In the old days, you were fasting from sinful behavior, which I think you're not supposed to do anyway. But then it became, you know, when I was a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, you just are supposed to give up something that you like to do. And I always found something I liked to do 3 or 4 days before. And I said, this is what I like to do. I like to eat peas, you know, or something. And then you would give up eating peas for the next 40 days. But here's the thing. I thought about this the other day. I'd never really thought about this before. Maybe I'm wrong. You could correct me. It is a fast. And I'd say since it is a fast, then you should forego the ashes if you want to observe Ash Wednesday. And that kind of takes the fun out of it. Why? Because Jesus gave some teaching about fasting. Jesus said, when you fast, what are you supposed to do? Go around looking like you're fasting? No. He said, make sure no one knows you're fasting. Go, you know, he pointed out how the Pharisees and the religious leaders would, what's the matter with you? I'm fasting. I'm so spiritual, I can't eat. You know, and they did all, you know, in their fasting and sackcloth kind of things. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. So when I see somebody with ashes on their forehead, no matter how sincere they are, I know they're celebrating Lent, they're fasting, and I shouldn't know that if their fast is as unto the Lord. And so if you ask me, hey, can I celebrate Ash Wednesday? Sure, but you can't do ashes. So kind of takes the fun out of it. So better off to just be a Christian every day and have your fast unto the Lord. Now, rituals tend to take the place of reality. We like the shadow when Jesus is the substance. We talked about this in our studies in Colossians not long ago, because the false teachers in Colossae were using things like symbols and artifacts and whatnot. And it's like I made the comparison. You know, maybe somebody's gone on a out. They're out on the boat for 6 months. You know, you don't see them for 6 months, and the family is all, you know, torn up. And back in the old days, before they had Skype or computers or anything, where you couldn't really talk or see them or anything. And then, so you know, chances are you've got a picture of your spouse, and you're, you know, on both ends. Imagine the sailor coming back, you know, and there's his, he's had the picture of his wife, you know, it's pasted on his bunk and all that. He carries it in his wallet and tapes it to his heart and, you know, whatever and stuff. And then he gets off the boat and there's his family and he runs up and they're trying to hug him and he's still looking at the picture and he starts talking to the picture. He says, honey, I missed you so much. Let me tell you what happened. He walks off talking to the picture. Well, it wouldn't be too long before the psych techs were there, you know. But see, this is what Christians want to do. They have the reality in Jesus Christ, but because he is in the sense invisible to us, I mean, he's not physically standing next to us, we think, well, let's get a picture. Let's get a wafer. Let's get a wafer that has an imprint on it, and we'll talk to the wafer. We'll take the wafer, you know, and we'll believe that that's really Jesus. That this is really, and you know, so this is more serious than we think. This use of icons and artifacts, it, you know, people can prove to you that it's, hey, it's not idolatry. I don't idolize that. Okay, but it's still a shadow when you have the substance. And over time, it deteriorates into a ritual and you don't even have the relationship in future generations. Biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism are two very different systems that practice and believe very different things about how you're saved. How about the authority of the Bible, about the priesthood of believers, about the nature of man and the work of Christ on the cross. The list of irreconcilable differences between what the Bible says and what the Roman Catholic Church says makes any joint mission between the two absolutely impossible. So what am I doing? We're in the last days, in the tribulation, there's going to be a great ecumenism. All the religions of the world that exist at that time after the church is removed will join together under the umbrella and the auspices, which I don't know what that means, but it's a cool word, of this woman who rides the beast. And all I'm saying is that we see in each generation seeds of this, and we just need to be careful. We don't hate Muslims, we don't hate Hindus, we love them, and we want to share the gospel with them. And there's only so much that we can do to cooperate. You know, you can't really cooperate with them in the work of bringing people to a knowledge of God, because they're in the dark and they need to be evangelized. And so ecumenism is a very dangerous practice. Fueling the ecumenism of the Great Tribulation, as I said, will be the absence of the beginning of true believers, because we're raptured. The Antichrist will see in organized religion an opportunity to rise to power. His rise and the reign of the harlot occur during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year Great Tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, after the Antichrist has been mortally wounded but raised from the dead and indwelt by Satan, chapter 13, he will turn against the harlot, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The 10 horns we saw last time represent the final form of global government under the ultimate authority of the Antichrist. We believe them to be 10 regions of the world rather than 10 nations. And so it'll be the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist will consolidate his power by assigning 10 regions of the world that will have their own rulers. Now, the phrase "on the beast" is more accurately translated "and the beast." The beast, the Antichrist, is not only involved, it is for his sake that the global religious system is overthrown, because, as we've seen earlier in the Revelation, he demands to be worshipped as God. So you can't have a bunch of religions saying that every path leads to God, and then the Antichrist saying, oh, by the way, I'm him, and you have to swear allegiance to me. By eliminating the apostate church, the way is cleared for the worship of the Antichrist as advocated by his sidekick, the false prophet. Ultimately, the Antichrist will not tolerate any worship except of himself. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, "The son of perdition," another name for the Antichrist, "he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so he cannot coexist with religion after the midpoint of the tribulation. John gives a very graphic description of what happens to religion. It is in keeping with the imagery of religion as a woman, a prostitute. She will be brutally killed, cannibalized, and burned. Probably this means that Buddhist temples and Muslim mosques and Catholic churches and other religious gathering places will be confiscated or outright destroyed, burned to the ground. Some of the practitioners of the various religions will no doubt want to hold on to their system and be murdered. So it'll be a campaign like that. Verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." History is being overseen by God. We like to refer to human history as the unfolding drama of redemption. Scene after scene brings us closer to the redemption of the human race and of creation itself. Just as you see the nations of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome having been used by God for his redemptive purposes in the past, so in the future will the revived Roman Empire be used by God. God's word cannot fail. It is not a warning that we will be destroyed if we don't solve the problems of the economy or the ecology. This is the common approach that secularists take. They'll use the Bible's predictions or Nostradamus' predictions or the Mayan calendar, and they'll say that doomsday is coming, but it's in the context of, since we know that it's coming, it's a warning, and therefore if we can just get a handle on global warming or the global economy, we can stop the end of the world. We're not reading a warning except to get saved. The warning here is get saved because I'm coming. And I'm going to make things right. And along the way, the gospel is going to be preached. And so this is what's going to happen, definitely. There's no way to dodge the bullet of the Great Tribulation by advances in society or science. God must intervene in our affairs in order to save us and to save creation. There's a passage, you know, Jesus says that if he didn't come back when he does... all humanity would have been wiped out. I mean, so he's for us, and he's coming. Verse 18, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." In chapter 18, we'll see that there will also be a literal city of Babylon rebuilt on its ancient site in Iraq. It will be the capital of the Antichrist global government. Here in chapter 17, we're looking at a religious system that has a capital city. What religious city with Babylonian roots has reigned over the kings of the earth? I'll give you 3 seconds. It's Rome. That's the only, and by Rome I mean the Roman Catholic Church based in Rome in Vatican City. It's the only city. It's what John would have understood his readers to understand. And historically it is the only city that qualifies. The association of this harlot with Rome doesn't mean that the Roman Catholic Church is identical to Babylon, though apostate Roman Catholics will definitely be a part of this great harlot in the future. As I pointed out, it will include the Roman Catholic Church of the Tribulation and the apostate Protestant Church of the Tribulation. I mean, there will be people in the Tribulation who think they're Christians. They are not born-again individuals. We would call them perhaps liberals today, liberal Christians. They profess salvation but don't possess it because they deny all the doctrines of Christianity. They deny Christ and his physical resurrection from the dead in a real human body. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the authority and the inerrancy of the Scripture. And yet they say that they're Christians. And so it will be the Roman Catholic Church in the Great Tribulation, the apostate Protestant Church. It will be Buddhism. It will be Hinduism. It will be Wicca. People who think aliens have come and taken the Christians away. Everybody will be involved in this system. But it's safe to say that the Roman Catholic Church of that era will be in charge of that and overseeing that. Too often, those who push for unity have a political or social agenda. They are too willing to set aside the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is kind of a touchy area for us, in one sense, because it's, Christians are easily criticized because we don't do enough to help the poor. We don't do enough to help our fellow man, and all of that. And we seem always interested in just preaching the gospel and not really bringing any help. I think if you want a good model, you look at Franklin Graham's organization, Samaritan's Purse, which brings tremendous help all over the world. They build buildings, they dig wells, they provide animals, Gospel for Asia, the same thing. Around Christmas time, these organizations publish a catalog, Christmas catalog. They say, hey, for anything from $5 to $25,000, you know, give us that and we will do this. We'll put in a clean water for a village. And so we're all about that. There's no problem with that. But the one thing that you have with Gospel for Asia and Samaritan's Purse and other organizations like that is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't do any good to dig a well in cooperation with Muslims or Hindus or Wicca or any of these other groups and then say, we've done good for you, now find God because all roads lead to God. Then you have people who, instead of dying of dysentery and going to hell, they live longer healthily and go to hell because they still don't know Christ. And so, it's not an either or. Where the gospel goes, good follows. We don't know the history of our own nation, in the sense that most of the hospitals and before there was welfare, there was the church. That's why a lot of... You ever wonder? I used to wonder when I was a kid how most of the hospitals were what I would consider religious hospitals. I was, down in San Bernardino, Mary was born at St. Bernardine's Catholic Hospital. The Adventists have a hospital. And it's because all the hospitals were because of Jesus Christ and all the orphanages and all of these things. It's only been sort of recently that government has taken over this because the church has in some senses grown weak, or that these organizations aren't really preaching the gospel. I mean, that kind of a thing. And so we're all about helping people, but you always have to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is whether or not a person is going to go to heaven or whether they're going to perish eternally. And so we're not into ecumenism. We don't want unity for the sake of unity. We're not going to get all excited about working. We're not going to invite the local Wiccans to come and help us put on a skateboard outreach. We're going to do that because we want the gospel preached, and they wouldn't want the gospel preached, or they would want something else preached, that kind of a thing. But more and more, because of social issues, because of political issues, we're walking a razor wire because we feel like we're not being heard everything is against us, and we're trying to find groups that we can join with that can help us in the political arena. And I'm not even against that. I'm just saying we need to be very cautious about that, because we are about salvation. We are evangelical Christians, and we think we can do both. If we're men and women of faith and we read our Bibles, one or two people oftentimes made a difference in Old Testament times and even in New Testament times. God doesn't need to be in the majority. I want to be careful. I don't want to offend any sensibilities. But in the political realm, obviously you want, the majority kind of wins out. I got 51%, you got 49%, I win. And so we're looking for a majority. But we don't need to bring that into the church and say, boy, if all these people got together, then we would be more powerful. You can't be more powerful than God. And so it's not that we need more people to engage God. It's that we need to be just about the business of what we need to be doing. And God can solve problems by many or by few, and often he chooses to do it by few or by one, so that what? So that the glory goes to him and not to the organization or the system or the idea. And so don't get rattled out there. Stay on task. And the task is the preaching of the gospel and helping people along the way physically as much as we possibly can, whether it's building something or providing something or teaching something, but always we want to leave with them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let's have communion. Let's share at the Lord's table. And if you've been here before, you know what we like to do is have you come up and receive your own elements. I can never figure, this is kind of a, is this the, yeah, okay. We start here and go around, yeah. We set the church up differently sometimes, and I can't ever figure out what we're doing. So if you're kind of in the front over here, as soon as I get done, you might want to just come get your stuff and go back. But for the most part, we like people to come up this aisle and back to your seat that way so that we have a fluid kind of a motion. Get your elements for yourself or for those that you're with. Go back to your seat and then spend some time in prayer, either with the Lord or with folks around you. Partake at your own pace of the wafer and then the juice. Just spend that time with the Lord, searching your heart and thanking the Lord for the gift of his body given for you as a substitute on the cross so that you might be saved. Jesus died there so that you and I didn't have to die in our sins. He rose there from the tomb so that we could have newness of life. And then we'll just continue in our worship until we worship ourselves out of our evening. Father, we thank you for tonight. We appreciate the teaching of the Word of God, the power of your Word in and of itself, Lord. It's life and it's energizing. Thank you for what we learned in Genesis, what we see in the Revelation. And now, Lord, as we come to your table and we look first of all back at the cross, then into our hearts, and then forward, Lord, to your very, very, very real coming for us. Lord, I pray that you would do a spiritual work in us in getting us ready, more ready than we've ever been, to minister, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake together.